Right, well, dear friends, then perhaps you can now turn with me to Psalm 66. And can I say right at the outset that the major theme running through this psalm is that of praise. Many psalms, which are psalms of praise, but this one in particular has done me a lot of good as I've studied it over these, I've read it through umpteen times, but certainly studied over this past week or so. See, the psalmist here describes it as a hymn of praise, because throughout it, he recounts God's marvellous mercies, both temporal and spiritual. And furthermore, the psalmist rehearses some of the major miracles and gives evidence that God has always remained trustworthy in the midst of severe trials. Talk to so many of the Lord's people today who are undergoing severe trials, and yet the testimony from nearly all who I speak to and share these things, they've been so thankful that God has had his good hand upon them and God has remained trustworthy to them. And it's quite clear in this hymn of praise, these marvellous mercies demand our devout thanksgiving to the God of Israel, and not only from Israel, but from all who are the recipients of God's wonderful free grace, of God's mercies, which are from everlasting to everlasting. Mercies which will endure forever. Mercies which are new every morning. A God who's unfailing in his compassions and faithful to us, as each new day dawns, we can be sure of this, that God will remain faithful to us through the day, whatever our circumstances, and we can trust him for each day. Now, all of God's mercy, marvellous mercies, should cause our hearts to joyfully respond. And the psalmist is here celebrating God's great deeds on behalf of his people. And he calls upon not only the nation of Israel, but all the nations on earth to join in thanksgiving to the eternal God, even he who is from eternity to eternity. In verse 13, there is a sudden and remarkable change from the use of the plural to that of the singular. And the reason for this is that the psalmist, having spoken to the old congregation, speaks for himself as one of that congregation. He declares his own thanksgiving of God's goodness to himself, as felt and acknowledged by himself, as well as to all Israel. This hymn of praise was clearly intended for a public worship in the temple. The first part was most probably designed to be sung by the old of the choir of the Levites, and the latter by a single voice. It's good to praise God, isn't it? I know we don't always feel like singing, especially when all things seem to be against us and we feel discouraged or disappointed. But it is under these circumstances, it is good to sing and to praise our eternal God. I have to go careful what I'm saying, like, because my own dear wife sat here and she knows that what her husband has to go through sometimes. And I don't wake up first thing in the morning singing and praising God, but I do try to lift my spirit when I go to my study and have my cup of tea and I spend my time with the Lord. But it is good for us to sing and praises unto our eternal God. And this is what the psalmist does in this Psalm 66. He encourages both public and the personal worship of God. And we are to see as we consider this psalm that the main topic is that of praise. Secondly, the main subject is the Lord's great works. And thirdly, the testimony is God's gracious benefits in his dealings with his people. Topic of praise. The subject is the Lord's great works, and the testimony is God's gracious benefits. And it concludes with a personal testimony to the special kindness the psalmist received himself. No, unusual for me. I usually have three headings. All preachers have three headings. Good preachers, they tell me. Well, I can't be a good preacher because I've just got two main headings under which I believe God would have us consider the topic, subject and testimony. And I want you to notice firstly, it's a public hymn of praise. Seen in verses 1 to 12. The psalmist gives three very good reasons as to why the people should sing this hymn of praise. Firstly, for promised glory in verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 4. Secondly, for past faithfulness in verses 5 to 6. And thirdly, for persistent protection in verses 7 to 12. A public hymn of praise in these first 12 verses. And as I looked at the first reason in verses 1 to 4, I could understand in some measure why one past Bible commentator reminds his readers that the song is said to be recited on Easter Sunday by the Greek church. He says it is described in the Greek Bible as a psalm of the resurrection and may be understood to refer in a prophetic sense to the regeneration of the world through the conversion of the Gentiles. Well, you understand that as it may, but it is a good point, I feel. These first four verses quite clearly speak of something which will take place more fully in the future. And the use of the word shall in verse 4 confirms this to be the case. I want to enlarge upon this in a moment. But the exhortation in the first verse is that of all lands are to make a joyful noise unto God. Now, it means in the Hebrew, all lands are to shout aloud praises to God. And if the world started shouting praises to God, then it would certainly wake the world up, I'm sure. Would it not? Come on, say amen to that, I'm sure. It really would, wouldn't it? Well, that's the exhortation, at least anyway, as I understand from verse 1 there. This is an exhortation to all you have and still are dwellers on earth. And it's a call for all the lands, or as it means in the Hebrew, all the earth, to loud and joyful praise. Now, what was the motive behind this call? Well, it was certainly God's mercy, his creative acts, his provision under common grace to provide happiness and comfort to all. Now, that may surprise a lot of those dear souls out there when you speak to them about God. Who is God? We're living in a day and age when people don't believe in the God which you and I believe in. And so to start talking about God's common or general grace as providing for our happiness and comfort, people are quite surprised by this. But listen, if you want to get involved in street evangelism or evangelism of any sort, it's always a great starting point. Ask people, why are they comfortable? What makes them happy? Well, it's because of the things they have. Life in general, perhaps. Not everybody, but in the main. Well, then there's your starting point. Where do these great blessings and things come from? They can only come from one source. That's the eternal God. I'm getting engaged on street evangelism with a fellow once, come walking along. And I got chatting to him. And I took the same course. He said, well, he said, I don't believe in that. I offered him a track. I don't want your track, he said. And I said, well, why don't you believe in it? He said, well, I said, what do you believe in? He said, well, I'm an evolutionist. So I said, what on earth is that? So he looked at me and I said, well, maybe you could explain to me what an evolutionist is. And he then started to proceed. And he gave me all this stuff. And I said, well, how do you know all about this then? Well, because I've been told, I've read it from books. Yeah, well, okay. I said, but listen, in the beginning, somebody must have had a pair of eyes to have seen all this, these funny things going on and these mucky waters and something, object creeping out of it and all. Who would have? Somebody must have seen this happen to have written about it for you to read about it. Oh, yeah, no, I never thought of that, he said. No, he said, I'm sure, right, you haven't thought about it. Because whatever it was had to be created. It didn't just appear. There had to be some divine being behind that creation, created whatever it was. Oh yeah, he said. Oh well, maybe you explain a bit more about things then. What a wonderful opportunity then to spend 3/4 of an hour sharing with this guy the wonderful truth that there is an eternal God, creator, sustainer of this earth, and a God who provides our comforts and our happiness. And he said to me, how many of those tracks have we got? Different ones there. I said, they've got 3 different ones. I'll take all 3, he said. And off he went. See, just a wonderful opportunity, isn't it? To be able to speak about God's goodness to us and the blessings we receive under his common grace. Well, as you and I count our blessings, we soon realise that there is not a moment when these blessings are not in evidence. They can be seen all around us. And so the psalmist exhorts us in verse 2. Nay, he bids us to sing forth the honour of his name and to make his praise glorious. And listen, if we're happy, we're comfortable, we are cared for every moment of every day, the very air we breathe, our loved ones, our families, all these good things, when we think upon these and we look to our God, then it makes his name and his praise glorious. Feel like that sometimes when you think about your family, think all the good things which the Lord has done. Well, the Lord has blessed my wife and I and our family, our 3 children, all married to Christian partners, 9 grandchildren. One has just been baptized, and a few more being saved. We have to praise God, and it makes his praise glorious, certainly to my wife and I, and others, I'm sure, can testify the same. Now, the words honour and glorious in this verse is the same word in the Hebrew. It literally means we are to place honour his praise. That is, to let his praise be such as we glorify him in an honourable way. We are to let his glorious and merciful acts be the subject of our songs and to set them forth with music. As someone has said, it should be our noblest exercise. It should call forth the grandest energies of our noblest powers. And the same writer goes on to say, but if temporal blessings require such bursts of adoration, how much more do the blessings of the gospel demand the overflowing of his grace? Oh, that the world might taste and see the wonders of God's grace in Christ. Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve. A poor, wretched sinner for 21 years. And God, by his wonderful sovereign grace, saved my very soul. And I became a new creature in Christ Jesus. All because that Saviour came to the lowly cross and shed his precious blood. God did not spare his only Son, but sent him into this world to save such sinners as you and as I certainly was. And so that was 52 years ago. And I remember my old driver the next day. That was on a Sunday night on June 8th, 58. And I remember my old driver saying to me, I was a farmer on the old steam engines, the old railways, far and away there. And he couldn't understand why I was so happy and so, you know, not kicking the shovel all of the lumps of coal about the place because I was on the job to get the steam up and he couldn't understand what had gone wrong. So I told him. I said, I got converted last night. I came to know the Lord as my Saviour. Ah, just give that a week or so. He said, you'll forget that. That was 52 years ago. And I have to say, dear friends, that every day with Jesus since then has been sweeter than the day before. I've not always been easy, but it's been great days. And the greatest is yet to be. Because the day will come when I shall stand with my loved ones who've gone before, and we are still here. We're going to stand on that beautiful shore. And we're going to see that Saviour who loved us, gave himself for us, made us new creatures in him. Thank God for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a sad fact that since creation, despite all that, hostile powers have armed and arrayed themselves against God and his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the gospel or the good news speaks. And it's for this reason, if we are Christians, we are, as verse 3 tells us, to say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. Hostile powers. And yet, the psalmist is telling us here that these same enemies who are hostile to the gospel and to our God will, in a coming day, submit themselves unto him. Do you believe that? I do. Because I've seen God's word. That's what God's telling us. See, in this verse, the psalmist is encouraging us to speak publicly to God the manifestations of his awful power. And we are to do this so as to deepen in us the sense of the greatness of every one of his works. You see, we're living in a fallen world which has no time for God. It is, as Peter read to us in Psalm 2, this sinful world in vile hatred has raised its arm against God's majesty and rule. They have done throughout history, and they're still doing so today. All these big so-called named politicians running and buzzing around the world, the G7 summit and the G8 summit and G20 summit which is starting today in Canada, and here they all are going to get there to sort out all the world crises and monetary problems and so on and so forth. And yet, where is God in all of this? If I was here, I would say, gentlemen, I think we better start off with a word of prayer. Because I don't think any one of us has got the wisdom to deal with the economic crisis which this world is faced with. And so therefore, we need to seek wisdom from the great eternal God who knows all things and is working out his plans and his purposes. I don't think I'll remain there long, do you? They give me a free ticket back home again, I'm sure. But that's what would happen. But that's it. Isn't that what the psalmist is telling us in Psalm 2 there? Raised clenched fists against God. They've done this throughout history and are still continuing to do so today. The Apostle Peter, in his sermon to the leaders of his day, in Acts 4, verses 25-26, he quotes the first two verses of Psalm 2. Peter says, the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Well, vainly our rulers are still raising our arms against God's majesty and rule. They don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to rule over our nations. They don't. They really don't. They think they can do it themselves. They're clever men. They'll bring about peace. Well, I have to remind them that the prophet Jeremiah speaks of times when he says they'll be crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. There can be no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. No, he who is the Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who can bring peace. He brought peace through his death upon the cross. And that's the only peace we'll ever really come to know and to understand as we put our trust in him. No, they don't want the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to rule over the nations. Vainly have they and still are seeking to undermine, to challenge, threaten, weaken, and destabilize and sabotage God's empire. And you and I know that this is the reason why we're in such a mess as the Lord's people, we are to understand how tremendous will be the overflow of those who are still shaking the fists of God and His Anointed One. And also to those who lay claim through their atheistic beliefs that there is no God. I say Dawkins and Ezelk are going to be in such a shock one day, if I understand this psalm right. They are. See, the psalmist goes on to say in verse 4 of our Psalm 2, "He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." And this should be a reminder to all the peoples of the earth of the words recorded by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 6 and verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You remember that awful film, Jerry Springer, or that, some of the thing which was on some, you know, all this blasphemous stuff. And people were writing up to the BBC and complaining, and some were saying, "Oh, it was a good thing," and, "Oh, you know, all this sort of stuff." Well, I couldn't resist, so I had to put pen to paper and write to these guys at the BBC. I didn't go into any big spiels, but just to remind them of what the Bible says there in Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Don't you lot be deceived. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever you're sown, you'll reap. He that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. Did I get a reply for them? No, I didn't. And I'll tell you for why. Well, maybe two reasons, but certainly one was they wouldn't understand. When they choose not to understand, they were going to go ahead with their filthy play or whatever it was, because it was making a little bit of loot for them. And the love of money is the root of all evil. And they need to understand that. But anyway, there we are. So it's good to write up to these people. They may not take any notice, but the Holy Spirit can use that. Now it's interesting to note that both David in the Psalm and Paul in Galatians uses that little word, shall, which I've already referred to. Well, quite clearly, it has reference to that which is still future. We come across the little word again in our Psalm 66 and verse 4. And by using the word here, the psalmist confirms that what we read in verse 4 will be futuristic. He says, "All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name." And then we note at the end, he ends these first four verses with the Hebrew word selah, which means pause, stop, and think. And the world needs to pause or to stop and think, because they shall worship him. They shall sing praises unto our God and sing unto his name. You see, the prediction here proclaims, I believe, the glories of a coming kingdom on earth. It will be what the Bible terms Christ's millennial kingdom. Now, because this is being recorded, let me repeat that for anybody outside of this hall tonight who may be listening to this message. I firmly believe in a coming kingdom on earth. It will be what the Bible terms Christ's millennial kingdom. It will happen after the last world conflict, a conflict which the word of the living God, the Bible, calls the time of Jacob's trouble. It's recorded for us by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30 and verses 4 to 7, where we read these words. "And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins or his waist, as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. What a wonderful promise at the end of such an awful time for the Jewish people. You know, my blood feels cold at times when I read of the awful happenings of the Holocaust. But listen, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. The worst is yet to be. My dear friends, do you pray for Israel? Do you pray for the Jewish people? Oh, my great longing and desire and prayer for the Jewish people is that ere this awful time should come upon them, that if it can please God, he will lift the veil from the eyes of many of them, and they shall come to see their Messiah. And what will this world mean to them? Nothing. What will it mean to be with Christ? Glory. Eternal glory. That's why the psalmist exhorts us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. No peace in the hearts of the Jewish people until their Messiah comes at the end of that awful time of Israel's trouble. Do you believe that? I do. Because the prophets say so, God's word says so. But I get news out of Israel every day from messianic believers, us Jewish people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as I do. And it's worth getting the news, because there's so much stacked against Israel just now as a nation, that I can see that day coming, which Zechariah speaks of, when all the nations shall be set against Israel. An awful time which is yet to come. And yet God will see them through, because he says they will be saved out of it. God's eye is upon his chosen people Israel. He loves Israel. And remember, we pinch it for ourselves, don't we? God has loved us with an everlasting love. He said that, first of all, to his Old Testament prophet. And he's speaking to his ancient people Israel. See, God has loved Israel with an everlasting love. God has always loved them. From eternity to eternity. God loves his ancient people. And it's for that very reason they will be saved out of that awful time. Those who survive, that is, of course. I don't have a big problem with recognizing a wonderful truth. As Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. Look, there's about 6 million Jews in Israel today, I think, right about that. Maybe not quite that many. There were 6 million during the last World War. Because Hitler put 6 million of them in the gas chambers. It didn't destroy them as a nation. They're still there today. Now, if I understand the prophet Zechariah, 2/3 will be wiped out on the mountains of Israel. 4 million. Still be 2 million left. I don't have a problem. We believe in a God in his sovereign plan and purpose. We'll save that 2 million. I leave that with you anyway, dear friends, for your thoughts. Because there's further mention of the outcome of this battle in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, which I've already said, and chapter 14, verses 1 to 8. And the conclusion of the battle is recorded in Zechariah 14, 9, where we read, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one." This is also confirmed in Revelation 11:15, where we read that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is God's word, dear friends. This is not my words. I'm reading it straight from the scripture. Let the word of God testify to these things. On this glorious coming day, when through the greatness of his power shall his enemies submit themselves unto him, every tongue shall praise him. And there are many references in God's word to this. Listen, Isaiah 66:23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And in Zechariah 14:16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, don't say, ha ha ha, that's just Old Testament stuff. Let me take you to a New Testament reference. Philippians 2:9-11. What do we read here? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should or will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. On that glorious day, dear friends, the hearts of the older mankind shall swell with adoration to the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. One loud hallelujah shall pervade the whole of the earth. Amazing. Amazing, isn't it? But it will happen. Creation was an amazing thing. God spake and it was done. The universe came into being. Amazing. Christ walked on the waters and he didn't sink. Amazing. And as we heard last week, the man who preached to us about the man who they let down through the roof of the house, the paralytic. And the Lord said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But the poor man was a paralytic. He couldn't move. And so when the Lord said, well, it's better for me to say, take up thy bed and walk. And the paralytic got up and took up his bed and he walked. And the people were amazed. Of course they were amazed. You're dealing with the great eternal God. So I believe that these things which I've just been singing, one loud hallelujah, shall pervade the whole of earth. Because it's God's doings, and it's marvellous, will be marvellous in our sight if it were to happen before the Lord calls us home to glory. We're living in great days, dear friends. We really are. We really are. Well, never mind, we don't have to be here to see these things. We know they're going to be happening because he's telling us here. Well, now as we come to verses 5 and 6 in this hymn of praise, we're exalted to praise him for past faithfulness. And it is because he has been faithful in the past, the psalmist wants to confirm and assure us of his promised glory. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. Now in these two verses, the psalmist invites us, as it were, to draw instruction from the study of God's works. Clearly the reference here is of the times when they passed through the Red Sea after they left Egypt and entered the wilderness. And I'm sure we're all aware of the story, the crossing of the Red Sea, of the extreme conditions which the children of Israel were faced with, the extreme perils. We're all aware of the extremities and what they were. They had nowhere to turn when faced with the waters. At the back of them was the enemy. Either side of them they had high mountains. They had small children with them, as well as all their flock. But the worst thing of all was that they had the enemy behind them. Where could they turn? They couldn't turn anywhere. Ah, what are we to learn from the works of God here? He rolled back the waters of the mighty Red Sea. And the children of Israel walked over on dry ground. But their enemies didn't. For God rolled the waters back. And the children of Israel looked back. And he saw their enemies destroyed under the hand of an almighty God. Dear friends, God loves his chosen people. Has done from eternity to eternity. What can we learn? Well, we learn that the God of our fathers is the God of his present family. We learn that he will remain the God of his blood-bought people to the last day. We read in Hebrews 13:8, did we not? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever in his power and his love for us. And then we learn that in his loving kindness and in his truth, there is no variableness, neither shadow cast by turning. James 1:17. And then lastly, we learn that when the promised land of Canaan was reached, the rolling waters of the River Jordan did not impede entrance either. These waters also parted, and the children of Israel marched over on dry land. You see, this marvellous deliverance is a type of our deliverance from those opposing foes which impede our progress and check our onward march to our promised home in heaven. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the promise of God's word. God will see us through, dear friends, whatever the circumstances. The psalmist in verses 7 to 12 then exhorts us to praise God for his persistent protection. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Seal out, pause and think of that. You know, Henry Law, a past dean in the city of Gloucester, where I was born and where I still live, writing on these verses in 1878, makes the following comments, and I quote, he says, the same power still sits on the throne of universal sway. The same eye still looks down upon the fury of the nations. Let the rebels take heed. Their destruction cannot be escaped. But let God's people bless and praise him. Their feet still stand immovable. Let us trust more and more. Let us praise more and more. These were the words of Henry Law, a past dean in the city where I was born and still live. We have other great men. George Whitfield, Robert Raikes, Tyndale was from our area. Great heritage we have. Abu brother, you're... Yeah, sure we have. Lots to rejoice over. Would to God that we have been like this in the city today. Men on fire for God. Oh, that's what we need. The world needs to hear this message. Gloucester needs it, certainly, and I'm sure where you come from is the same. Well, now we have good reason to praise him more and more. The psalmist in verse 8 exhorts us to do so. Oh, bless our God, ye his people, he says, and make the voice of his praise be heard. Shout it aloud. Let the people know. Like his Old Testament people, we are to praise him because his ancient sovereign power is seen from this repeated call to us today to share in Israel's gloria. And furthermore, we're to praise him more and more because of what we read in verse 9. He holdeth our soul in life and suffereth not our feet to be moved. Well, little wonder the Levitical choir praised God in the song for his persistent protection over them. And this, despite of what we read in verses 10 to 12, for thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou hast brought us into the net. Thou laidest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. You see, the psalmist has given us a picture here of the refiner and purifier at work as he puts the precious metals into the furnace so as to burn up the dross and make the silver bright and shining. The history of God's Old Testament people reveal that they had often been subjected to the appropriate test. And why should God do this? He wanted to prove them through suffering. That's why Israel passed that way. That's why more suffering is to face God's dear ancient people, the Jew. God wants to prove them through suffering. And God will prove them through suffering. This picture of suffering is seen throughout the writings of the Old Testament prophets. And it will continue to be so until Israel's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns to establish his everlasting kingdom. This necessary suffering continues to this our day. I say necessary because God wants to prove all who are his blood-bought people redeemed, both Jew and Gentile. That's why the suffering goes on. God wants to prove to us that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he suffer? What did Christ suffer? His own life's blood upon the cross. He who knew no sin was to be made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness in Christ. All the suffering. You see, such discipline is needful. It is God's way of testing the graces, faith, patience, hope, love, as well as the principles and professions of all who are his chosen vessels. And furthermore, such discipline is needful, for without we may well be found slumbering and sleeping and slothful. Have to think of David, of Jonah sleeping in the back of the boat. Couldn't care less what was going on. We Christians need to be aware that we're not like Jonah. Jonah was sent on an errand. He was running away from God. He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. And so he suffered. Asleep in the boat. Wake up, believers. God has a work for us to do. We're to take the gospel into all the world so that the world will know that there is an eternal God. And he sent his son to save poor sinners ruined by the fall. And furthermore, such discipline is needful, for without we may well, as I said, be found slumbering, sleeping and so forth. Our feet could well slip, and we will be found not watching and waiting for our Lord's return as we are commanded to do so in his word. I love the title of our magazine, Watching and Waiting. Good title, isn't it? Because that's what Christians should be doing. Watching, waiting. That's what our magazine is all about. Confirms what the word of God is teaching us. So our little thought here, the vine will not be fruitful unless it is pruned. Likewise, the silver will not be purged from dross unless the furnace be used over and over again. All this so as to prepare us as God's people and bring us out into a wealthy place, which I take to mean our heavenly home, which will prove to be our entrance of enlarged prosperities. The best is yet to be for the Lord's people. Don't worry about the suffering. Suffer it for Christ's sake, because the best is yet to be. Oh, heaven, our heavenly home, the entrance of enlarged prosperities. Whatever the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The Apostle Paul was able to say that. Can we say amen to that too? Well, this brings me to my second and last heading, where the psalmist testifies of himself. He wants us to notice, secondly, it's a personal hymn of praise. Verses 13 to 20. And in these remaining verses, the psalmist gives two reasons as to why he should personally add to this hymn of praise. He tells us that, firstly, God had fulfilled his promises in verses 13 to 15. It says, I will go into thy house with burnt offerings. I will pay thee my vows, which my lips have uttered, and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings, and with the incense of rams I will offer bullocks with goats. See that? Pause and think of that, says the psalmist here. Now what are we to learn from these verses today? Well, the psalmist, having drawn our attention to the necessity of suffering, now draws us to the mercy seat which was set above the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple. It's the place where God dwelt. Let them make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among my people. Listen, the term mercy seat in the New Testament, mentioned in Hebrews 9:5, is a translation of the Greek word which means propitiation. Now in the New Testament, propitiation has the idea of satisfying the righteous demands of a holy God, thus making it possible to remove the sin that stands between God and sinful mankind. The mercy seat is therefore, in type, is a representation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who, by his substitutionary death on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins. And God looked upon that, and God is satisfied. Oh, you know, it's such a wonderful message, isn't it? This message of propitiation. When my wife and I were last in Israel, I came away with a wee present from there, from my dear wife. It was a model of the ark, with a stage through, and the four priests either carrying the ark and sat up on the top of the mercy seat. If anyone comes to my home and they ask, what is that about? They will certainly hear the gospel by the grace of God. Because I should tell them that that mercy seat represents the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he can save you too, if you will but repent of your sin and put your trust in him. And then we can talk about God's being satisfied of Christ's atoning work. Well, we know that these types were emblems of our blessed Lord and Saviour, through whom alone we can draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto us. In the full faith of Christ, may we thus ever worship, plead in his shed blood, and will we make all our vows, and to whom we make all our vows. And finally, he tells us, God has answered his prayer in verses 16 to 20. So, dear friends, in all our times of trouble, they should strongly attract us to the mercy seat, our Lord Jesus Christ. And like the psalmist, our prayers become more fervent, and our grateful service is devoutly vowed. And the psalmist in verses 13 and 20 invited those around him to come and listen to his grateful hymn of praise. And so I want to close with his own words as they are recorded in these verses 16 to 20. He says, come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily, God hath heard. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. A solemn warning of verse 18 is a reminder to us that prayer is a holy exercise and must be offered in sincerity and truth. The answers which came gave evidence that they were sanctified by the Holy Spirit and accepted by the Lord. Well, dear friends, may our prayers be like those of the psalmist in Psalm 66. And to God eternal be all the glory. Amen.